We are in the last of the lessons that we are taking from the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11. And to begin, I just want to read the prayer in its entirety in Luke 11, 1 through 4, where it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And so we come to the final lesson in the Lord's Prayer here. And that is that we are to pray to be kept from temptation. Lead us not into temptation. In order to consider this, to begin, I want to look at the life of Peter, the disciple of the Lord, who walked with Jesus, who knew him as well as anyone knew him during his earthly ministry. For Peter went through a great temptation toward the end of Jesus' life. In the garden, when Jesus was asking him to pray that he not enter into temptation himself, and then after the garden, in the courtyard of the high priest, when he ended up denying Jesus those three times. And I just want to walk through these testings and trials of Peter and look at his denials. The information that I'm presenting to you here, I'm taking from the various Gospels, from Luke, from Matthew, from Mark, and from John. And so it'll be difficult for you to follow with me, but I'm reading directly out of the Gospels this account of the life of Peter. And it began with this first prediction from Jesus of Peter that he would deny Jesus. And this took place at the Lord's Supper in Jerusalem the night before Jesus was actually crucified, where Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times." And then he predicted this same denial again, a little bit later, when Jesus took the disciples out into the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, once they had left Jerusalem and crossed over the Kidron Valley and gone up onto the hill, where Jesus spoke to his disciples, he said, "You will all fall away because of me this night." But Peter said to him, "Even if all may fall away from you, I will never fall away." You've got to appreciate his commitment here. But Jesus then turned to him and said, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. And so during this time of prayer, as they were going up onto the hill there, Jesus said, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." Jesus was just anticipating the death that he was about to undergo, just suffering the wrath of God, which was such a short time away. And so Jesus then turned to his disciples and said, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." So here was Jesus going up on the mountain to pray, and he was telling his disciples, "You pray that you do not enter into temptation." And he withdrew then from them about a stone's throw away. And it says he fell on his face, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And to Peter he said, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation." And again, Jesus went and prayed up in the garden, left them again on their own, told them to keep praying. But he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes, it says, were very heavy. and they didn't know what to say to him. So he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And when the disciples saw what was happening, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me," speaking to that, the death that he was about to undergo, "this cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" And he touched then this ear of Malchus and healed him. And so the Roman cohort then, this legion of soldiers which had come with Judas to take Jesus captive, and the commander and the officers of the Jews, they arrested Jesus then and bound him and led him to the high priest. And all the disciples, which was in accordance with Jesus' prediction previously, all the disciples left him and fled when they saw the danger and saw what was at stake. And so Simon Peter followed Jesus down the hill over into Jerusalem, into the court of the high priest where Jesus had been taken. And after the folks that were in the courtyard there had kindled a fire in the middle of the area and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl. Now this is, keep in mind, the same Peter who just moments ago said, "Lord, I would die for you," right? "Anyone may fall away, but I will not. I will stand strong with you even to the point of death." And then enters this servant girl. Seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." And then again, when he had gone out to the gateway, another maid saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it. It says, with an oath. He was swearing. He said, "I don't know the man." And a third time, a little later, bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." That he was from Galilee, which was where Jesus was from. And then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I don't know the man." And immediately, Luke says in chapter 22, while he was still speaking, a cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now keep in mind, Jesus was in the middle of his own trial, what he was going through. He was in the middle of something very intense on his own, and then off to the side there, Peter, who could see some of what Jesus was going through, is doing all these denials while Jesus is there standing like a rock in the face of all of this persecution coming against him. And when Jesus heard the cock crowed, he looked over at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And we are so much like Peter. We know the truth. We have heard the word. We have it in our presence here. We can read it and we see what it says. And we even say that we are committed to following Jesus Christ. We would even, like Peter, say, "I will take out the sword and die with you. Would you like me to strike the next guy that comes against you, Lord?" And then some little servant girl comes along, right? And we buckle. We buckle under the smallest pressure. And you contrast Jesus and his strength to that kind of weakness, not only in Peter, but in us. And you ask, well, what's the key? What is it that set Jesus apart? Of course, he's God. We understand that. But notice what Jesus did leading up to his temptation. This great temptation at this last day, it was prayer. Going up into the garden himself and even warning Peter and the other disciples, "You need to pray. Prepare yourselves because you will be tempted tonight. Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat, and I have granted that permission to him. Pray." And yet they slept. And he tells us here the same thing. Lord, when the disciples came to him, "Teach us to pray."
Right? And that's our heart. Lord, teach us to pray. How would you like us to pray? And Jesus says, pray that you not enter into temptation. Pray that the Lord would keep you and protect you from this temptation that's going to come to you. If we're going to be strong and avoid falling into sin, we must pray to be led away from temptation. And as we walk through this short little phrase found in Luke 11:4, what I want to do is first of all identify what temptation is. And then we'll go and look at how temptation works before we deal with the issue of why we must pray, therefore, for temptation. First of all, what temptation is. The word temptation is not in itself a bad thing. It is a morally neutral word. It comes from a Greek word that's used for all sorts of things, like testing, or enticing, or trials, or to prove something, or to attempt something, or to try something. It has lots of uses that may or may not be good. It's kind of like a knife, which we can use on the one hand to slice our bread or cut our meat, or on the other to cut someone's throat. It could be a good thing or a bad thing. And that's the same way with this word temptation. In fact, in the scriptures, we're called, for example, by Paul to test ourselves. And it's using the same word. James tells us to rejoice because God is the one bringing tests and trials to us for our own good. The Lord uses trials in our lives, these kind of temptations or tests in our lives to change our character, to make us more like Jesus Christ. And these kinds of trials and the change that comes by those trials is so much more important to the Lord than is our comfort. And so it doesn't make sense then to avoid that kind of trial. He brings these trials in our life to reveal the fact that we need to grow. It's so easy for us to deceive ourselves about our own Christian maturity, especially when things are going easy for us, when we're comfortable. But just like the sick person really appreciating medicine more than the person who's not sick, when we're going through trials, we can really appreciate the fact that God is growing us and when He can reveal our need for Him and He shows the fact that He is our one true helper. But this really only comes to play in our appreciation of that when we go on through those trials. And He also grows us and then proves the genuineness of our faith by means of those trials, just like He did with Jesus when He drove Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted. Or like He did with Abraham when He took him up on the mountain and told him to sacrifice his own son. And even with Job, behold, this servant Job of mine who's righteous. He was demonstrating the genuineness of these people's faith. And He does that with us as well. But there is another kind of temptation, another way this word is used, which we are to avoid, which we're to fight against and even hate, where instead of growing us, this sense of the use of this word temptation is designed to bring about our sin and our downfall. The result of being tempted and falling this way is that we would bring dishonor to God's name and ruin to our souls. It obscures God's presence, our recognition of God's reality and the truth. It weakens our obedience to Him. It defiles our conscience. It upsets our sense of peace just because of our own defiled conscience. This is the way temptation is. It's its nature. It has these different uses. Well, what about this second sense, this temptation that we are to avoid? Because clearly that's what Jesus is speaking of here. It really takes place in three steps as far as how temptation works. The first step as temptation comes into our life, it's like somebody coming to your front door and knocking. Temptation knocks at our door. It could come in all sorts of modes or means, like an opportunity or invitation to do some kind of evil. Perhaps somebody's flirting with you at work, some opportunity to maybe cheat on your taxes, or an opportunity to steal something that wasn't yours, and the list could go on and on. It also could come by way of tragedy, something that's not so much sinful, but just an event that takes place in your life or with somebody that you love, somebody close to you. Maybe you lost a job, or maybe you got sick. Maybe somebody in your family has died. On and on, the list could go there too. These events that take place, some opportunity to do evil, these are the temptations that knock on the door. The fact that those things have happened to you says nothing about whether or not you are strong to endure those temptations. It says nothing about the enticement or strength they have over you. You know, when you go fishing and throw the bait out in front of the fish and draw that lure, it sometimes just doesn't interest the fish, right? The fact that you're fishing is still there, but you may not have any chance of catching that fish because they are just not interested in what you're throwing out there. It's like trying to tempt a wall to fall over. If I was to push on this wall, I would truly be tempting it to fall. But the fact that I'm tempting it has nothing to do with how likely it is going to be to fall over. Does that make sense? These temptations come our way. We will be tempted. And it doesn't mean you've sinned just because some opportunity to sin poses itself. When somebody dies or some struggle comes your way, you have an opportunity to respond right to that or an opportunity to respond wrong. The fact that it happened is this first step in the way temptation works. And from God's perspective, these things are brought into our life according to His sovereign purposes and plans for our good and for our growth. And if we respond right to them, we will grow by them, we will develop a strength in the midst of the trials, and we will trust in Him more because of them. But we must be careful when those temptations present themselves to us. And this brings us to the second step, then, of how temptation works. And that is not only that the temptation is knocking at the door, but now we open the door where we begin to converse. We begin to interact with the temptation. We begin to think about it and consider the reasoning and the propositions and the seductions that the temptation might offer. Usually, the way temptation presents itself is through some mixture of truth and lies. It's presented perhaps as some wicked thing, but it's so surrounded by things that are good or otherwise neutral that it seems all right. We're not so offended by it, perhaps. It might even seem logical to go along with it. It's understandable. And if we allow it to really linger long, and if we converse with it for very long, it will even begin to seem necessary to go along with it. Sometimes the temptation will offer a cure for some struggle that we have or some pain that we feel. Maybe loneliness or boredom. Maybe it's a simple solution of entertainment or enjoyment, fun or peace, comfort. And the strength of that temptation over us will depend upon how close that temptation really addresses our heart's greatest desires. And so we begin to imagine what it would be like if we went along with it. What would it be like to have what's being offered here? And the longer we entertain those seductions, the stronger the appeal will feel in us to really grab on and go along with it. It will begin to seem familiar to us. We won't be offended by the evil that might be presented there. What might have at once seemed so grotesque ends up seeming like it's not really a big deal. And after a while, our interest is piqued. We might even begin to grow fond of it. But you know what? Those same kinds of trials and temptations which you have gone through and which undoubtedly are awaiting you when you walk out the door from here, are not any different than the kinds of trials and temptations which so many have faced before us. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. These temptations are common. They may seem unique somehow in your circumstances, but they are not. The question is, what are you going to do with your circumstances? The question is not whether the temptations and the trials are going to come your way, for they will. The question is, how are you going to handle it? On the one hand, you can pray. You can be careful. Listen with suspicion when you open that door and begin to converse with those temptations. Ready to slam that door shut as soon as the deception appears evident. In this case, God is purifying you. He's strengthening you. He's burning off the dross, so to speak, as it's described in 1 Peter chapter 1. And if this is taking place, and if you are learning discernment, when the temptations come your way, then you have reason to thank God for even those trials that come to you, because He is growing you thereby. And you have reason to rejoice in the midst of the trials, because He is perfecting you and maturing you as a believer. The other option is to let down your guard and to be passive, to listen with an open mind, and to be ready to be carried away by those things as they come, which opens up the door to the third step of temptation. And here, not only have we opened the door, but we've allowed the temptation into our lives. We have invited it in. Here we have chosen to act on our desires, which results in sin. James parallels this connection between our desires and choosing to act on those desires. He compares that to what happens when a man and a woman come together, which brings about the conception of a child. When we choose to act on our desires, we sin when we follow after this temptation. The consequences are so destructive once we have fallen. Our affections and our desires become so entangled. We end up falling into what is like this deep pit and become caught up by the vines and weeds at the bottom, where we just feel like we can't get out. The Proverbs calls these the cords of folly. They're cords because we feel like we're caught by them, but it's folly because the entrapment is just in our minds. There's nothing really holding us down except our own mental constructions. We're such fools at this point. And the more we practice this, the worse it gets, the increased bondage we experience. It's like driving on the dirt road, even when it's wet, over and over, just digs the ruts deeper and deeper into the ground, the more we travel that road. And it becomes more and more difficult to jerk the wheel out of those ruts. That's what our lives are like when we have allowed temptation to begin to control us. Very difficult to get out of it. We always find ourselves drifting back into the same old patterns, even when we've tried to get out. Our minds become darkened. We're completely unable to really see what's happening. We have so bought into the lies of the temptations that come our way that we become blind to reality. And what it produces in us is grief, which is so ironic. Because when people go after the temptation and when they buy into what's offered, they do so because of some promise of peace and happiness. They think they will have joy in following the temptation. But what it produces is only sadness and sorrow, and ultimately death. Well, how do we tell if we've gone too far, if we've opened the door and allowed it in? What you will see is that your resistance has been overcome. That is, all the reasonings and reasons that you would have fought against those temptations at one point become less significant to you. You start ignoring all the things that would have at one point caused you to fight the sin that you're now participating in. The reasons for giving in, you now embrace them. And you even use those same reasons to defend your actions to other people. And you become the temptation on the door for somebody else. You begin to be restless so that you can't stop thinking about the things you're going through. You feel like you need it. You feel like you can't help it. You're stuck. You're trapped. And another really key way to tell if you have gone too far in terms of temptation is to ask yourself how you respond when you don't get it. If you're tempted to have something and you follow after it, your affections have been so entangled by those desires and you want it so bad, you can tell if that's true of you if you start getting mad or angry or cursing or swearing or just treating people bad just because you're not getting your way. If somebody has somehow taken it from you. We need to learn to shut the door on temptation. We need to not keep feeding the fire. You know, the fire eventually goes out if you stop putting fuel on it. Lust needs the log. It needs the kindling. It needs something to burn. But you know what? By just ignoring the lusts, by ignoring the things that have been presented to you for a little while, it's not enough. It has to be something that is ongoing in your life, where you're constantly protecting your heart from falling back into those ruts which were so well worn for so long. Just like in the fire, You could put a fire out. The fire has gone out. It's been out all night long. The previous day you're camping and you come out the next morning and you see no sign of fire. But what happens when you start digging in the coals again and it starts kindling again? You see the heat. You could easily get that fire going again. And that's how it is in our lives. We think we've overcome some temptation when we've walked away from it once. And so we let down our guard the second time and boom, we're right back in it. And we're inflamed as much as we ever were. And so often, when people are struggling with these temptations to sin, they put the fire out and it's gone down and you start feeling cold, right, without the fire. You start feeling the bitterness of the cold, whether it's the drugs or the alcohol. You start wanting it again. You don't feel comfortable without that thing that you've become so accustomed to having. But we have to resist that temptation. We have to be willing to endure the pain of withdrawal, whatever it was that we were after for that time. We have to resist putting the log on the fire again just to find that relief. Remember, it doesn't really bring relief other than just for such a short time. We have to confess it to God. Say, Lord, we recognize that I have been sinning against you in this. I have opened the door to sin to come into my life. I have to stop denying what I've been doing and justifying myself and pretending that what I've been doing is okay. We must turn to the Lord in prayer when temptation comes our way. Which brings us to the third point. Why should we pray against temptation? You see, here in this prayer, as we're following the Lord's counsel here to pray that we not enter into temptation, it seems strange if this word can mean these different things, because clearly Jesus is not intending that we pray not to enter into trials. Remember, trials are the very thing that God uses to grow us. So Jesus is not saying, pray that you don't enter into trials. And it's also strange to pray that God not lead us into temptation to sin. Because in James chapter 1, verse 13, what does it say? God tempts no one. He can't be tempted and he cannot tempt you. He will never lead you to a place where you have nowhere else to go but to sin. But it shouldn't be strange to pray according to God's promise. You see, when we pray to God, we're not somehow trying to inform God of something he didn't know. We're not trying to change his mind about something that he was going to do. What we're doing in prayer is aligning our thoughts and our mindset, our attitudes and our values with his as he's revealed them in his word. That's what prayer is. So the fact that God says, I would not lead you into temptation, shouldn't keep us from praying that he not lead us into temptation. In fact, that kind of pattern is exactly what we've been seeing all throughout these lessons from the Lord's Prayer. For example, the first lesson we saw that we are to pray that God's name be hallowed. Hallowed be your name. Now, think about it. We grieve when we as Christians, as people who love the Lord God with all of our hearts, when we see his name dishonored in the world around us, we should be grieved by this. And therefore, it drives us to our knees in prayer that his name be shown to be great in this world. But he has promised to do just that, hasn't he? He's promised over and over in the scriptures. We see that commitment from him to make his name great, to show himself to be holy. And yet we pray for it nonetheless. We look out in the world around us, and especially in the Christian world, where it is so filled with a mixture of truth and lies, things that are right about God and things that are not, and they're just convoluted together. And we should grieve over this. We see God's creatures act in complete disregard of God, or at best with hypocrisy, with superficiality, and with complete triviality, focusing on things that just don't matter. And so we pray to him, Lord, send your kingdom. Bring it to earth, right? Let your kingdom come. But you know what? He's promised us that he'll bring it. It's just a matter of time. But we pray for it nonetheless. How about the prayer to give us this day our daily bread? We recognize our needs. Our needs are ever before us, our physical needs. And so we pray to God, even though he promises to provide our needs. Or for forgiveness of sins. We know that we stand completely forgiven by God as Christians. And yet we feel the weight in our experience of the Christian life as we're still growing through these areas in our life that still need change. We feel the weight of the sin. And we desire to be cleansed in every way. And so our repentant heart cries out to the Lord for forgiveness nonetheless, which the Lord blesses with continued spiritual growth and renewed fellowship with Him as our Father. So for us to be called by God to pray this way, to lead us from temptation, is completely consistent with what we've been seeing in these other prayers as well. We see the promise from God all throughout Scripture. We know that the Lord will not lose any of His own. We know that He will finish the work that He has begun in us, that He is able to keep us from stumbling, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God, and on the promises go. And yet we live in such a dangerous world. It's like we're walking on the edge of a cliff constantly with the danger of falling off. All around us, the world's way is calling upon us. It's falling upon us even. And the weight is so heavy of the temptation to fall away from God. And it will not let up, even if you do. Satan is constantly at work seeking to wreck lives. And you know, we look around the Christian world and we see one after another crash and burn, where lives are disgraced and they're shamed. And on top of that, we have come to a point in our own Christian life where we do not trust our own selves. In fact, Proverbs chapter 28, 26 says, "He that trusts in his own heart is a fool." Any self-confidence that we have that we'll be able to stay on the road, that we don't need help keeping from distraction and temptation, is a lie. It's like trying to build a hut on thin ice over a lake. Don't flatter yourself like the teenager who says, "Mom, Dad, I can hang out with them. They won't influence me." We are such fools to expose ourselves to some of the things we do, thinking that somehow that we are stronger than that, and that those things will not have their effect on us. And so, in seeing this danger in the world around us, this prayer to ask the Lord to keep us from temptation is the instinctive cry of the believer's heart. It is the very natural plea from one who trusts in the Lord and recognizes personal weakness, who recognizes the shallowness of our own devotion and the lack of love that we have, even though we say, "Lord, we want to follow you." And it arises so naturally when we recognize that, but also when we recognize how good God is and how trustworthy He is, that we can actually put our trust in Him to protect us from falling this way. You see, God is very wisely directing our steps. He's directing our circumstances to shape us according to His image, to grow us in Christian maturity, which often brings these trials in our lives. And He knows just how much to give you. He will never give you more than you can bear. He will never overwhelm you or somehow force you to fall under the weight of the trials or under the temptation. He will always give you a way out. And at the same time, He knows where the areas of your life are such that they would be pitfalls to you, such that you would not be able to withstand it. If left to yourself, you would certainly fall. But see, He wants to guide your way. He wants to direct your path through the minefield of this world. Therefore, because of those realizations, we go to the Lord in prayer. We embrace His means for our help to direct us past all the struggles and trials in this life. Not away from them, but through them, in a way such that we do not fall into the temptation and sin against our Lord. You see, when we pray, it's as though we're throwing our mind, our mindset into a mold that is shaped by God, by His Word. I don't know about you, but before I pray, sometimes I can be so self-centered and so proud and think I'm so right and the people against me are so wrong. And I humble myself before the Lord in prayer, bending the knee, and suddenly my focus is all shifted. And suddenly I have the compassion for the others, the humility towards self, and I'm exalting others before the Lord, and all my thinking is totally shifted around. See, prayer casts our soul into the right frame of mind so that we can see things God's way, so that we can be careful and watchful over our own heart, so that we're not so seduced by the temptation's lies. Prayer makes us ready to encounter temptation and to fight against it and turn away as necessary. We need to be daily contending with God on our knees in order for our lives to be characterized by being on our toes in this battle against sin. I don't know if you've noticed, but when somebody has fallen into sin, some kind of great obvious sin, you will not find that person being one who is regularly on their knees in prayer. But when we drift and begin to neglect prayer in our lives, what happens? Suddenly the temptations have the power. They have the strength. It's just how it works. John Owen, the great Puritan, said this. He said, "If we do not abide in prayer, we shall abide in cursed temptations." It's one or the other. We may live in the midst of an evil world, but it doesn't mean that we have to be stained by it. We want to be like Daniel, who, though he was in the den of lions, came out without a scratch. Or like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, thrown into the fire and came out without even smelling like smoke. We are living in a very dangerous world, where the evil and corruption is all around us, and yet God calls us to walk out of that world without spot. We cannot do it on our own. We must turn to Him. But you know, even if you have failed in your life, and even right now you find yourself somehow engulfed in and entrapped in sin, in temptation, and you have bought the lies, you have embraced them, and they have become your reasoning and your rationale, hope is not lost. God knows how to rescue you from your temptation. He knows how to protect you and preserve you. You remember Peter denied Jesus. With all the promises that he was making to the Lord to stand strong, he still denied Jesus. But in the end, he turned. He repented. And the Lord used this event in Peter's life to strengthen him all the more. You see, with the Lord, there is forgiveness of sin. It is not as though He holds these things against us forever. If we come to Him in faith, we come to Him trusting in Him and committing ourselves to following Him, turning from these ways that we have fallen into to following after Him, He gives us the forgiveness that we so desperately need. He cleanses our conscience. And we may have the twistedness still that we have to fight against in our lives. Those ruts still may be there by the patterns that we have developed. But He gives us the strength and He gives us the direction of our lives to stay out of those ruts and to not go back in those ways. But it's only in Him. And His means for our growth this way is by our turning to Him in prayer. Lord, keep us from temptation. Father, we are so in need of Your grace. We are so weak on our own. We acknowledge this. And we come to You in such desperate condition, asking for Your strength, for Your enablement, for Your word to be spoken into our lives by Christian brothers and sisters who can help us see through our own blindness that we have developed for ourselves. Lord, give us this insight into our own hearts where we have previously become so hardened. And Lord, convict us and change us. Cause Your Spirit to work within us to make us more like Your Son. And lead us not into temptation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.